I invite you to turn to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. 1 year ago, we started on Tuesday mornings the study of this great epistle. We still have not finished. We're not really in a hurry. We're not trying to win any records. We're trying to deal with the truth of God in a way that will allow it to be an instrument of challenge and blessing in our own lives. St. Paul in another place says that the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God and is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for doctrine. But it's also profitable for reproof. Now, reproof means that the Word of God points out things in our life that are contrary to the will of God. The Spirit uses the Word for that purpose. But God doesn't simply reprove or rebuke. He also seeks to restore. So we find out that the Word of God is profitable for correction. Having found that we are off base or moving in the wrong direction, the Lord in His graciousness redirects us through the Scriptures. And finally, it is profitable for instruction in holy living, how to live a life in harmony with the will and purpose of God. So it's with that in mind that I want to turn today to the fourth chapter. Actually, in our last study, which some of you may remember, it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we finished as far as the 28th verse of the fourth chapter. But I want to go back and set the stage all over again because the theme that's addressed in chapter 4 continues in chapter 5. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, we are urged by the apostle to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. One of the characteristics of Paul's letters is that they often fall into two parts. The first part of the letter will be heavily doctrinal. It deals with an exposition of the truth of God. It tells us what God has done in Jesus Christ in our behalf. And it tells us what he is prepared to do in us. Now, the second part of the epistle is very practical. It has to do with the acting out or the working out in our lives of the truth of God. Because the Bible never separates what God has joined. And one of the things that God has joined together that we are not to separate is believing and behaving. There's a connection Godward in what we believe and what we and how we act. And that is the thing that is emphasized here. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In chapter 1, we learn about that calling. We learn in verse 3 of chapter 1 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are told that he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in our sight, in his sight. We are told that he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We are told that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and the grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We are also told that we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of the glory of God. All of these things are part of the inheritance and part of the calling that is upon us. Now, he says, in the light of all that, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then if you look at verse 17, you see the same kind of thing. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He has talked here, the term Gentile, by the way, here is used to refer to those who are outside the covenant. Now these are, of course, the objects of the love of God. These are people who are intended by his grace and our witness to be brought into the fellowship, but now they're outside. He's talking about the paganism that surrounded the people of God, and he said, I must tell you that you are to no longer live in that way. When a person becomes a Christian, lifestyle changes. When a person becomes a believer, values change. The things that were once important cease to be important, and new things begin to take on prominence. There is a difference in B.C. and A.D. If Jesus has not made a difference in your life, you don't know him. It matters not whether you've been baptized or confirmed. It matters not whether you belong to a church or attend Christian services. If meeting Jesus has not had an effect on your life in moving you from darkness to light, from death to life, from bondage to freedom, then you don't know him. Because that's what happens when we deal with the living God. The third statement he makes is found in verse 8 of the 5th chapter. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice the difference. There's a before and there is an after. Now, live as children of the light. Now that you're taken out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, then live as children of the light. There is a difference in how we live. All the way through, we find this appeal to a change as we move from one not knowing the Lord to knowing him. And finally, in verse 15, the fourth statement, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Take care how you live. What I want to do is to go back and pick up where we left off. In verse 28 of chapter 4, 25 through 8, we are told to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Put off falsehood. Put on truthfulness. This is described in verse 22 of chapter 4 this way. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off your old self, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away falsehood, speak the truth. Therefore, be angry, but do not sin. If you are angry, do not let the sun go down on that anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. Therefore, you have been stealing, steal no more, but work doing something useful with your own hands, so that you may have something to share with those in need. Now, verse 29 is where we continue today. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I want to spend a moment on this because speech is an attribute that separates us from all other creatures of God. Cows can moo, lambs can bleat, dogs can bark, cats can purr, but only human beings created in the image of God are capable of speaking. And we are told that God himself is a God who speaks. If you think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God speaks, and so do we. We were made for the ability to communicate one with another. But I don't have to tell you, I'm sure, that it's possible with the same lips and mouth to speak blessing and encouragement and to speak judgment and destruction. And that's the point that's made here. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Unwholesome talk. We're going to find out in verse 4 of chapter 5 that there should be no obscenity, no foolish or coarse joking, which are out of place completely in the life of a believer. In other words, this is one of the ways you can see the difference between those who belong to God and those who don't. their conversation is different. And if it isn't different, don't you see, how are we distinguished in any way from the world about us? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but rather that which builds up others according to their needs. This speaks to me of the whole business of our need to encourage one another and build up one another. And that's not an easy thing to do, because it says encourage them according to their needs. Lots of times we speak out of our own need. And we may be frustrated and we may be angry, and that's what controls what we say, not the need of the person we're talking to. And that's why we are told here, listen, this is part of the behaving that is to be consistent with what we believe as Christians. Then he goes on, that it may benefit those who listen. Something about the conversation of the godly that has an impact on people who listen, even those who listen casually, even people who are not involved in the conversation. I'm thinking of a conversation I had with a young Jewish fellow. I met him on a flight from Istanbul to Tel Aviv. He was a young fellow, about 18 or 19 years old, a Jewish boy from a very Orthodox background, on his way to Israel for the first time. We engaged in conversation. I could see that he was a very committed Jew in his practice, because at one point on the flight, he took out his phylacteries and he tied them around his wrist and forehead, according to the practice of the Orthodox Jew, and had his prayers right there on the plane. He'd never been to Israel before, and in our conversation, he did not know where he was going. It was Friday, and I know that deep in his heart would be the desire to go as quickly as possible to the Wailing Wall. So when we finally came to Jerusalem, I asked him if he would like me to show him the way to the Wailing Wall. And he was, and we did. And when we got there, the Sabbath was just beginning. Great crowds of people were gathering at the wall. And I could see, and would not in any way want to intrude on the holiness of that moment for him. And so I stood back and just allowed him to enjoy that experience in the quietness of his own heart. But we began afterwards, when he was finished with his prayers, we began talking way back from the crowds about Jesus. And I asked him a question. I said to him, What do you believe about Jesus? Now, he was an Orthodox Jew. And he said without any hesitation, he said, I know what you think about him, but he said, I really believe that he got exactly what he deserved. I said, what do you mean? Well, he blasphemed God. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I was surprised that he knew those verses. And that was blasphemy. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he took the name of Jehovah God upon himself. So he said, I thought he got exactly what he deserved. I said, you know, it's interesting you should say that, because that's exactly what one of the Hebrew prophets said that you would say. And I took him to Isaiah 53, that great passage about the suffering servant, the Messiah. And it says that we esteemed him smitten and stricken by God and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He said, but who among his generation understood what was happening? I said, that's exactly what Isaiah the prophet said would be said. Then I went on to talk to him about Jesus from the Old Testament. Anyway, there was a man standing by. And at that point, he came into the conversation. He said, I have never heard any of this. Began to look at a number of the prophecies from the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. And he said, I've never heard any of this. He said, I am a psychiatrist. I teach at Harvard Medical School. He said, I'm Jewish. And he said, I've never heard anything of what you're talking about. And of course, I didn't mention the New Testament. I was just talking from the Old Testament scriptures. And this man was caught up in the conversation. He said, where can I read more about it? And I said, in the New Testament. in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament's all about. Well, I thought of that because he was on the outskirts of the conversation. He wasn't a part of the conversation, wasn't talking to him at all. But somehow the salt and light of the Word of God, the conversation drew him in and awakened in him an awareness of his own inner thirst. Wonderful it was to see. Something about the conversation of the godly is to be a means for awakening and benefiting those who listen. Then it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Earlier he had said, do not give the devil a foothold. But here he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. If you turn back to the first chapter of Ephesians, he speaks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit in another way. Chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Now I'm going to ask somebody in a minute to read this from the Revised Standard Version because that's superior to the NIV. But listen to it. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now I want somebody to read those two verses from the Revised Standard Version. Would somebody do that? Anybody with a good loud voice.
Also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Let me point out why I think that's a better rendering. This says, and you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, period. No, that's not. It's not just that you heard it, when you heard the word of truth and believed it. And that's all involved in one sentence in that translation. Read 13 again. Listen to it.
In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him,
yes,
sealed the promise.
All right. Those who have heard the word of truth and believed in him, what happens? They are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption. What is it saying there? It's saying that the Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us of what will one day be ours. That's what the word deposit is, or earnest, as it says in the King James, the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment. It's what God gives us ahead of time. It's a little taste of what belongs to us as believers. All who have heard the word of truth and believed have received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. There is no Christian on the face of the earth who does not have the Holy Spirit in his life or her life. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is the mark of the believer. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. Sometimes one gets a different idea when you hear people talking about being filled with the Spirit. Well, we talk about being filled with the Spirit because sometimes we leak and are drained of the Spirit. But the Spirit does not leave us nor forsake us. This is a mark of the new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, there's a prophecy about this. It says, the day will come when I will put my Spirit within you. And I'm sure that's what Jesus had in mind when in John 14 he said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. St. Paul says in Romans 8 that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. I used to think that the effectiveness of some people's lives over other people's lives is that some people had more of the Holy Spirit than other people had. That seemed obvious to me because as I was growing up, it was clear to me that some Christians were far more effective in their Christian experience than others. And I asked myself, how come? If all of us are Christians, all of us have the Holy Spirit, why are some people so much more effective than others? And my answer was very simple. Well, some people have more of the Holy Spirit than others. Even in my ignorance, I knew it had something to do with the Holy Spirit. But I now know that's not a good answer. It's a very bad answer. Banish it from your mind forever. The difference in effectiveness among Christians is not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but how much of you the Holy Spirit has. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit is present in all of our lives as believers. That's the seal, the sign, and the token of our being received into the kingdom of God. But not everybody is equally yielded to the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit can work out in our lives and through our lives the will and the purpose of the Father. All right. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We're back in the fourth chapter at verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness. Nothing is so distressing as to see a person old in years that has settled into a kind of a bitter, sarcastic, negative, and critical view of everything going on around them. That has got to be a far worse affliction than cancer of the body or any other physical infirmity from which a person could suffer. Better have cancer of the body with a sweet spirit than to reach old age in bitterness, negativeness, destructiveness. Get rid of all bitterness. Hebrews speaks of putting away the root of bitterness within us, because it produces nothing but noxious fruit. Get rid of it. You can't afford to hold on to bitterness. It will do you in. And along the way, it'll destroy other people at the same time. I don't care what has happened to you in the course of your life. It doesn't matter to me how terrible has been the insults or the way you've been treated by others. The Scripture says there is simply nothing that justifies our maintaining a bitter and unforgiving attitude towards others. Remember the only statement of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus saw fit to amplify immediately was the one about forgiveness. You see, bitterness is the nursing and the caressing of hurts and pains. Haven't you ever done that? I have. People insult you or they do something, and in my mind I go over all little scenarios and all the horrible things that really ought to happen to them because of that. I've actually done that, haven't you? Am I the only person in this whole room has done that? I mean, you're looking more innocent than I imagine you to be. But we cannot really afford to do that, because that withholds the forgiveness which we must grant. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're saying, Lord, forgive me only to the degree that I am willing to forgive those who have sinned against me. We put a limitation on the forgiveness we ourselves receive. And then he said at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that's the one he amplified, he says, if we refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us, then God will not forgive us. If we will forgive those who have sinned against us, then he will forgive us. So important is that truth. So important. Bitterness can destroy us. Rage and anger. Rage and anger. That's another destructive thing. Brawling and slander. Just brawling. And you know, I'm thinking of maybe this isn't a good illustration, probably isn't. But Ruth will know who I'm thinking about. This is a minister friend of ours and his wife. We really love them and we spent a lot of time with them. And I know they loved each other. I mean, I know they did. But honestly, the way they talked to one another sent shivers up and down my spine. I don't know how it happened. Gradually, I suppose. But even if they were at the dinner table and he's asking for salt, pass the salt. I mean, there was an edge to his voice. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was just an anger that just came out all the time in the way in which words were spoken. And it meant that conversations, however innocent, always took on the aspect of arguments. And I thought to myself, you know, I couldn't live in that if my life depended on it. Just couldn't live in that kind of an environment. This, all of this, you see, poisons the atmosphere where love and peace and joy are not found. And you notice, what it says is, get rid of all bitterness. What's the assumed subject of that sentence? You. I mean, we can decide. We can make decisions about things. We're not victimized unless we allow ourselves to be. We can make some decisions. God has told us there are things we are able to do. We can avoid the kind of conversation that provokes anger. We can avoid speaking in such a way that will refuse to build up but rather tear down. And slander, that's lying about people, speaking about them maliciously, often untruly, along with every form of malice. That's the negative side. He picks six of them. Then he goes on. Here's the other side. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, as in Christ God forgave you. People, sometimes we allow ourselves to be governed by our feelings. Do you know what I mean? I mean, it may not feel terribly loving when you get up in the morning. And I don't really think that feelings respond well to commands. Okay? I don't really think you can command your feelings to go away. I mean, you feel however you feel. Somebody put it this way. Feelings are wonderful firemen on the engine of life. Because when we feel deeply and profoundly, that gets us moving. Okay? But feelings are not a very good engineer on the railroad of life. Don't live under the dominance of your feelings. Don't let them control you. Because if they do, then your actions and your words and attitudes will be governed entirely by how you feel. And that's affected by the state of your digestion, how much sleep you've had, and all kinds of things. The point is, we need to take authority over our feelings and recognize that we act in accordance with the Word of God and the truth of God by the power of the Spirit, no matter how we feel. Now, I'm not saying to you that's easy to do, okay? I want you to know, as I point a finger at you this morning, I have three pointing back at myself. Don't miss that point. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. Now that's a high standard. Be imitators of God. I sometimes think of this in terms of the other statement Paul made that's not found here but elsewhere where he said, be followers of me as I am a follower of God. That's a scary thing to say. You ever heard a person say, do what I say, not what I do. That is, again, separating what God has joined. Be imitators of God. Children mimic. The word, by the way, mimeo is the word for imitate. Children mimic their parents, sometimes disgustingly so. And oftentimes they copy the least good characteristics. Have you noticed? One would hope they would copy and imitate all the wonderful things. But they have an unerring sensibility that lets them know what are the rather questionable points. And sometimes parents can see those attitudes and actions arising in their young. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. It impresses me that here, as in the hymn with which we began today, holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Here we have a passage that addresses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. All of it is brought together in the unity of the Godhead. Be imitators of God. Live a life as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. All of that is brought together. Then he goes on and points out another important area. You see, all of these are examples of practical outworking of the truth. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. The word, the Greek word for immorality is porneia, from which we get pornographic and pornography. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. It's interesting to me, I was thinking about this morning. Why would he put with immorality and impurity greed? Because these are improper for God's holy people. Greed is the desire to possess, the desire to accumulate. And probably the worst form of immorality is the immorality that would use another person simply to satisfy one's own desires. You see, God was the one who made sex. And unfortunately, the church doesn't have the best of records in this area. Because sometimes it's created the impression that there's something wrong with sex, and that's not true. The problem is that the whole thing is out of balance. And this is a place where one's selfishness and the desire to possess another person for your own satisfaction gets out of line. And he says, let there not be even a hint of any kind of sexual immorality or impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Odd that he should put thanksgiving as over against foolish and coarse jesting. Not odd at all. Because you see, the Christian sees sex within thanksgiving, within the gifts that God has given, for which we are to be thankful, not exploitive, not dominant and controlling and forcing, but rather as a life-giving force for which we give thanks to God. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Isn't it interesting? Immorality, impurity, and greed are all evidences of idolatry. What is an idol? An idol is that which controls you ultimately. I studied theology with a man by the name of Paul Tillich, and he had a functional definition of God I've never forgotten. He said, your God is whatever you hold as the highest value. Whatever is most important to you is your God. For some people, that's their families. And that's idolatry. For others, it's wealth, status, security, any one of a number of things. If that becomes the ultimate thing in life, then it suddenly becomes an idol. When you think of idol, don't think of a little tin god that you bow down before. Most of us don't have that kind of idols. But anything that is our ultimate concern, that controls our actions and our affections, other than God, is an idol. Immorality, impurity, and greediness are all evidences of idolatry. Something has been placed in the place that God should have. And remember, no one has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now let me stop here. I don't want you to misunderstand. In another place, the scripture says, those who are in the kingdom are people who have been saved out of immorality, impurity, and greed. So this certainly doesn't mean that you never have a thought or maybe an occasional slip. What it means is it is not the controlling thing in your life at all. It's important for you to understand this. Nothing of that sort has any place or inheritance in God's kingdom or the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes we have a view of God that looks at him as a kind of a grandfather, slightly senile, and not really aware of what's going on. Listen, that's not the God that we're talking about. Our God knows everything. No possibility of hiding anything. He's not impressed by our efforts at defending ourselves or justifying our action. Even though we may think we have reasons, let's be clear on it. None of these things will gain any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And whenever there is a slip of any kind, it's at that point that we must come before the Lord in openness and honestness and confess and repent and turn from it and receive the forgiveness and go on. Thinking of another passage that comes to my mind. Don't turn to it. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, talks about a letter he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have that letter. It perished. But they misunderstood him. Listen, he says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Okay? See, they took the idea that we're to separate ourselves from all of that stuff, and that meant that we were to have nothing to do with that kind of person. He says, no, not at all meaning that kind. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and is sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slander, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. See, these passages are the source of the whole idea of excommunicating. Excommunication does not mean that you're cut off from God. It just means that you are barred from receiving communion. And our prayer book has a little statement in it, written in early English. It says, if any notorious evil liver comes to the altar to receive communion, they are to be turned away. Now, that doesn't mean any sinner. Good night, there'd be nobody at the altar on either side of it. Doesn't mean that. It means a person who claims to be a Christian yet is walking in open sin and rebellion. It only happened one or two times in my whole ministry. One of the times was a very wonderful story. Some of you will know about it. It's worth telling. I took a young priest with me on a preaching mission some years ago. He had no real kind of biblical background, and he was kind of struggling in his church. And during the 10 days we were together, he began to think in a different way. And he discovered that he had a teaching gift that he didn't know he had. So when he came back, he began to teach his people from the Word, and it began to strengthen them, and the church began to grow. Well, somewhere along the line, this priest became involved with a woman in his congregation. And persuaded himself at some point that he needed to divorce his wife and marry this woman. Well, nobody could talk to him, and he just wouldn't listen to anybody. He had a wife, he had two children, but somehow he'd persuaded himself that was the thing to do. But you see, he was a young man that God was beginning to bless in his ministry in a wonderful way. Many times on Tuesdays, when I wasn't around, I had him here teaching, always with our congregation was blessed. And profited from his instruction. He came often on Tuesdays, and on this particular Tuesday, I knew he was coming. So I called the bishop early in the morning. I said, you know, when he comes today, I just do not believe I can give him communion in front of this congregation, because many of them know what's going on. And the bishop said, that's exactly correct. That's what you should do. So I stationed Joanne at the door to meet him when he came in. Those of you who know Joanne know that she could be something of a divine bouncer if she had to be. What I had told her to do was to take this young man and take him aside and simply tell him this: you are very welcome to come to this service. Very welcome to come to this service. When it comes time for communion, please do not come down and receive. Or else I'll have to turn you away. Well, he was mad. I mean, he was mad. He came storming around the outside into the sacristy. He said, what's the idea? I said, you know perfectly well what the idea is. I said, this is a congregation that loves you, and what you're doing is evil. And there's no justification for it at all. God isn't leading you to do this. These are your own desires. And I said, I want you to feel free to come to the service, but don't come forward. Because there are lots of people here who know what you're about right now, and there's no repentance in you. Well, he stormed off. Anyway, he eventually had to leave his church. He was not defrocked, but he did have to leave the church and could not hold any kind of ministry in Connecticut. He and the woman that he had become involved with, he did divorce his wife. And they went off to Maine. It didn't work out. After 3 or 4 months, they had parted company. He went to Ohio to continue studying. And a couple years went by. His wife and children were brought into the fellowship of this church, and we cared for them in many ways. And I was in Cincinnati doing a mission at Church of the Advent. And I remember on the opening night, there he was, sitting in the front row right over here. And after the session was over, I hadn't seen him in all that time. He came up to me, he said, Terry, could we talk? And I said, of course. And so we went back to where I was staying, in the hotel where I was staying, and we talked. And what happened, basically, he said, you know, here I am studying pastoral counseling. And he said, I've been engaged in working with alcoholics, particularly. And he said, a strange thing has happened to me. He said, I always thought that alcoholics had a terrible low estimation of themselves. But he said, I found out something. I found out many people have a very high estimation of themselves. And when they began to see themselves slipping into alcoholism, they could not acknowledge it. They couldn't face it because it didn't fit their own image of what they were supposed to be and do. And he said, you know, as I was counseling them, I began to see that's exactly what happened to me. He said, I knew what I was doing. I couldn't face it. I knew as a priest, even as a Christian, that I shouldn't be doing what I was doing. But nobody could talk to me. I wouldn't listen. And as this thing got deeper and deeper and deeper, I felt myself more estranged from the Christian community and from anybody and everybody. And I was estranged from God and I was estranged from myself. And he said, it's been hell. And he said, I am so sorry for what I have done, both to my wife and to our children and to the Lord and to the witness of the gospel. And he just broke down and just sobbed before the Lord, made a total confession of his sin. And that night, God met him, forgave him in an instant, and that was cleansed and removed forever. He asked me, he said, I'd like to come to one of your clergy conferences. Could I do that? I said, of course. And so he came to the next one. And one of the things we do on the opening night of a clergy conference is to invite them to tell a little bit about themselves. Well, he told this whole sordid story. And he said, please pray for me, because while I am here, I'm going to see my former wife and children. And so we did pray for him. And on Wednesday of that clergy conference, it happened to be, I think it was Valentine's Day. Yes. And he came and brought his former wife. And at the end of the lunch, Helen remembers it, at the end of the lunch, when we were about to go back to the afternoon session, he stood up and he said, dear brothers, I want to introduce to you the once and future, Mrs. Kevin Martin. And I had the joy of remarrying them at this altar. And Kevin did a strange thing. On the day of the wedding, just minutes before the wedding began, he said, my sin was very public, and I believe my confession must be. Would you allow me, before we're married, in the service, but before the actual marriage takes place, for me to speak to the congregation? I said, yes. And he told the whole story. He told the subtleness of the self-deception that he was caught in. He said, you know, I really believed I was right. I talked myself into it. I knew I wasn't at first, but I just didn't listen to that. And I wove a web of deception around myself, and I convinced myself I was right. And in the mercy of God, He's brought me back to Him, and I've confessed it before Him, and I want to ask for the forgiveness of this congregation. Well, the whole place was awash with tears. Kevin Martin today and his wife and family are at the St. Luke's in Seattle, and that was the church of which Dennis Bennett was the rector. And the ministry that he is having in that church is one of the most powerful ministries in any Episcopal church in the entire northwest of this country. So you see, people, this is not to be named among the saints. This is not the way we're to live. But if we've been caught in any of these things, it's not too late. We can repent and confess and be restored. God is that kind of God. And I don't want you to hear these heavy words without hearing the fact that God is calling us back to Him. Wherever we have wandered, however far away we've gotten, in whatever darkness we have plunged ourselves, He wants to restore. Let's kneel in prayer. Father, Your word is a light upon our path. It is a mirror into which we can look and see ourselves as You see us. And Lord, we confess that there are times when we have allowed our mouths to speak cursing rather than blessing. That which is not profitable, that which tears down and not that which builds up. And so often we've justified all this, Lord, and felt very righteous about it somehow. Oh God, forgive us, each one, this day. And Lord, there are so many ways in which we have allowed bitterness or jealousy or strife or clamor or anger. All of these things consume us at times. And again, we felt justified as though the circumstances warranted it. And yet, oh God, as Your people, we confess that that is wrong in Your sight, ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and want to move on. And Lord, there are times when we have not governed sexual desire as we ought to, and when it became an idol being served. And oh God, we ask for forgiveness for that. For Lord, that isn't what You have appointed for us. And sometimes in all these things we've allowed and forged bonds and chains upon us. Thinking ourselves to be free, we became imprisoned. And oh God, Jesus came to set prisoners free. I thank You for that dear young woman who bore testimony to the fact that for nearly 2 years she has been alcohol and drug free. I thank You for that victory in her life. I thank You for the many people here who could give testimony, if time were available, of ways in which You have set them free from chains of darkness and brought them into light. But Lord, there may be here people who yet, under the guise of respectability, know in their own hearts that they've not walked in the light, even as they knew it to be. They have grieved the Holy Spirit. And yet in the light of Your word, Your Holy Spirit has brought conviction to their hearts. And Lord, I want them to understand that Your Spirit convicts, but does not condemn. That the evil one is the accuser of the brethren, and he produces condemnation. So, Lord, if there are any here who feel that they are simply beyond the place where you could bring them back, oh, Lord, let them not listen to the voice of the evil one. If there are any here under the pressure of a kind of condemnation that weighs heavily upon them, oh, God, let them not listen to that, for that is not the work of your Spirit. Your Spirit convicts so that we may repent and confess and be restored. Lord, you know where they are and who they are. I pray that grace may enter their hearts this day, that light will banish darkness, that truth will expel falsehood, that order may replace disorder and peace banish all confusion. Lord, together we repent before you of anything contrary to your will and purpose. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not walked according to your holy ways. And often, Lord, we have attempted to hide this and cover it up and pretend that all is right. Oh, God, forgive us, each one. And I pray now that you will grant the grace of absolution and forgiveness and cleansing to all who in their heart repent of their sins this day. That you will lift the burdens of oppression or depression or guilt or heaviness, and that you will replace it with joy and a song. And oh God, as we come to your altar today to receive the holy bread and wine, oh God, feed us from your table. Let the seed of your word fall on rich ground and bring forth a mighty harvest of righteousness. Help us to walk as children of the light for Jesus' sake. Amen.